So a few years ago, I went to some seminars on leadership at Word Alive, and they were given by a very blunt but really excellent Australian who leads a very, very big church in New South Wales called EV Church. If you ever get the chance to hear Australians teaching the Bible, they are usually fantastic. It's just one of those things. If you were on our PCC back then, you might just remember that I came back so excited by what this man was saying that I made all of us get together one Saturday morning and listen to it and then discuss it. But here's what he said. There are five things that create clarity in life. And you can get a whole load of stuff wrong, but if you get these five things right, if you can get these things straight, it makes a massive difference. So five things that create clarity. I'm going to put them up on the screen here. The reality of heaven and hell, the fact of the cross, God's biblical vision, the brevity of life, and love. I'm going to go through each of them really quickly, okay? And then I'm going to show you how they relate to Jonah. So first, the reality of heaven and hell. The Bible is really clear that these places exist. If you read the Gospels, Jesus lived with this vivid awareness of the reality of heaven and hell. He lived with this awareness that we live on the edge of eternity. So nothing matters as much as getting right with God. And that is something that if you grasp it, if you can grasp the reality of heaven and hell, it changes you. It gives you clarity. It gives you clarity. Secondly, the fact of the cross. I want you to think about this. Jesus could heal any sickness. And therefore he could have healed every sickness. He could have given his life over to emptying hospitals the world over. He really could. And it would have made such a difference. But instead he turns his back on that and he chooses to go to the cross. He makes a very deliberate choice. And that choice says something powerfully important. It says that what the cross is about is more important. What the cross is about is more foundational than any other good that Jesus could have done. Because the cross is how sin is dealt with. The cross is how God and people are reconciled. Reconciliation back to God is what the world needs. And the fact of the cross shows us that every other need is secondary. It matters so much to God that he gave his only son to make reconciliation possible. Thirdly, God's biblical vision, which is extensive and intensive. Revelation 5, we looked at it a few weeks ago in the school hall. It's a picture of the throne room of God, and gathered around the throne room of God in the new creation are people from every tribe and every nation and every language and every people of the earth. You see, this is a particular thing that Jonah didn't get. He didn't get that the God of the Bible is the God of the whole world. He's the God of every person and every nation. Whoever you are, wherever you are, the biblical vision is very big. It's very, very, very big. Fourth thing, the brevity of life. Jesus dies young. He dies at 33. We're all going to die. We're not actually going to live that long. Most of us will live far longer than 33, but we're not actually going to live that long. How are you going to spend the few very short years that you've got? What really matters to you? And then fifthly, love. In the light of everything else, in the light of everything up there, do you have any compassion for the lost sinner? I want to read you a little extract from a book called The Reformed Pastor. It's Richard Baxter. He's one of the most famous Puritans of all. Just let me read you something he says here. Oh, sirs, surely if you had all conversed with neighbour death as often as I have, you would have something within you that would frequently ask you such questions as these. Is this all your compassion for lost sinners? Will you do no more to seek and save them? What have you said to them or done for their conversion? Shall they die and be in hell before you would speak to them one serious word to prevent it? I confess to my shame that I seldom hear the bell toll for one that is dead, but conscience asks me, what have you done for the saving of that soul before it left the body? There is one more gone to judgment. What did you do to prepare him for judgment? Oh, sirs, is it a small matter to you to answer such questions as these? Is it a small matter to you to answer such questions as these? You see, five things that create clarity in our sleepy, distracted lives. And the clarity they give is that we are to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That is supposed to be what we're here for. When you clear away all the fog and the confusion and the distraction and the excuses, to make disciples of Jesus Christ is actually what he's put us here for. And as I've been thinking about Jonah, it's all come flooding back to me, because Jonah is a book about mission. It is a book about God's plan for the nations. It is a book about going. So the fish has just vomited Jonah onto dry land. God has used the fish to rescue Jonah. The rescue is all from God. And Jonah is now resolved to obey him. Really quickly, I want to look at three things this little passage tells us about God, and three applications that this gives us this morning, you and me. Okay, so here they are. Can we stick them up, please? Three things. First, we see that the God of the Bible is the God who sends. So go. Secondly, he is the God who forgives. So repent. And then lastly, he is the God who cares. Will you care? So, can you have chapter 3 in front of you, please? That would be really great. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It's exactly the same as chapter 1. We've been here before. And the message to Jonah is exactly the same as well. Go. Leave your safety, leave your comfort and your security and go. Here's the really interesting thing. If you were to turn to the end of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, if you were to turn to the end of that, the last words that Jesus says to his followers, you know what they are? Go. Go and make disciples of all nations. So the instruction to Jonah is the same to us. Why? Because God is by nature a sending God. This is really important, okay? Please listen. He never calls us in to bless us without sending us out to bless others. And we have really, friends, lost sight of that. He never calls us in to bless us without then sending us out to bless others. It's so easy to miss that. Mission, in some sense, going, is not just for special people. It's not just for outgoing personalities or people who talk a lot. It's not just for people with theological degrees. Here's an interesting one. Mission is not just for people who are strong or who are well rested or who are not laid low with suffering. Going is for everyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you. Now, for very, 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 very many of us, that going will not involve leaving Denton. Phew. I mean, imagine life without Denton. Could you?
For most of us, going will not involve leaving Denton. For very, very, very many of us, going will not involve leaving our jobs. It won't involve leaving our families. It won't involve leaving our homes. It won't even involve leaving our football club. But it should mean risk. And it should mean vulnerability. And it should be costly. Let me give you a couple of examples of what it might look like for you and me. Listen, one of the really big reasons we've been meeting in the school hall is precisely because it takes us out of our comfort zone. In some really small but very tangible way, meeting in the school hall is us going. That's why it excites me. You see, we continually expect people to come here to us. We continually expect them to come on our terms. Jesus never did that. He went to people. And he calls us to go, to leave the familiarity and the comfort of this situation, though goodness knows it's not that comfortable, is it? Go, he says. Go. Here's something else, right? Tell me something. Why? Why is it that the Jehovah's Witnesses are the only people who go around knocking on doors? Tell me why they keep knocking on my door. What's that about? So starting this autumn, Jez and I have been talking and discussing and planning. How can we take them on? Why should we let them, with their heresy, come knocking on the doors of innocent people? Do you know, I'd love us to commit to doing what they do. We've already started thinking, how would it work? What would it look like? What would we say? What would we bring? And there'll be more details about it over the next few weeks, but I'd love us to give it a go. I'd love us to give it a go. That's what it might look like for you and me to go. Maybe just the mere thought of knocking on someone's door makes you want to go and get on a ship to Tarshish. Well, if that does, then you're Jonah, aren't you? That's Jonah. He had to learn a very hard lesson about the God who sends. And so though this time, verse 3, this time he obeys. The word comes to him and he obeys. He goes to the city of Nineveh and he preaches the message of what? God's judgment. 40 more days. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all we're told about the message. He goes through the city, 40 more days, and this place is going to be history. And something amazing happens. And I'm afraid it's very, very easy to miss this. The people in Nineveh don't stone him. That's what he's expecting. They don't laugh at him. They believe the message. From the very greatest, the king on his throne, to the very least, they repent. To repent means to turn around. It means to stop doing that thing and to start doing this thing. Do you remember Jonah repented in the stomach of the fish? He stopped trying to go to Tarshish and he resolved that he would go to Nineveh. And in the Bible, repentance is the turning of a sinner from their sin to ask God for mercy. That's repentance. And that is exactly what the people of Nineveh do. Verse 10, right at the end, they turn from their evil ways to ask God for mercy. But please see what's going on here. You can only repent and do that if you are turning to a God of mercy. There is no point in turning to God unless you sense that he is a God who forgives. He hates sin and he must deal with it. He hates evil. And he must deal with it, but he is a forgiving God. He forgives those who repent and turn to him. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, I have not come for the righteous. I've not come for people who think they're good. I have come, says Jesus, to call sinners to repentance.
The people of Nineveh saw their need. They believed God. They admitted the problem and there was forgiveness. The Lord relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
So let me ask you a couple of questions, right? Have you repented? Have you turned from whatever it is to ask God for mercy? And if you haven't, why not? Why not? Why not do it? Repent. Turn. Turn to God for mercy. He is a forgiving God. Because of Jesus. What did we say a bit earlier? Because of Jesus, God has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who with heartfelt repentance and true faith turn to him. We say it every communion service. You know what it means? Have you done it? But if you have done it, did you realize that the Christian life is a lifelong life of repentance? This side of glory, the Christian life is a lifelong struggle with sin. And boy, you see it clearly in some of us, don't you? Maybe you see it in yourself. If you don't, you should. Because this side of glory, we're all sinners. We all need to keep repenting, turning from that sin, and asking God for grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Some of us get into bad habits. I don't know what your bad habit is, but maybe you need to repent of it. Some of us, myself included, we have forgotten. We have simply forgotten that the whole point is that we are to go and make disciples. And we need to repent of our total failure to do that. Some of us love our comfort and our pleasure and our security too much. And we need to repent of it. The turnaround in Nineveh is phenomenal. It's extraordinary. I want you to imagine the scene. You go to the most appalling, godless, foul, nasty, evil, unpleasant, city that you can imagine. All right? It makes New Haven look like Mayfair. You go there and your knees are knocking, but you stand in the square and you preach a sermon of such power and such intransigence and such passion that to a man, woman, and child, the entire city repents. Visibly, there's sackcloth and ashes everywhere. The stench of the ashes. It's just this massive repentance, well, citywide. If you could preach a sermon like that and see such results, how would you feel? You'd feel pretty peachy, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Well, here's the sting in the tail. Last verse, chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. All this repentance and sackcloth and ashes, it's wrong. In fact, he's so furious, in a couple of verses he says that he would rather die than see all these people forgiven. Oh, we're going to look at that properly next week, but the truth is, Jonah hasn't really come much further than where he started. Actually, he's come hardly any distance at all. His vision of God is so small, it's so shallow. His vision of God is so pathetic, it's so feeble that he cannot love the lost and he cannot rejoice in a God who cares. And you say, don't you, stupid boy, stupid boy. We'd never be like that, would we? Well, can we flick back to that other slide? We'd never be like that, would we? But where do you stand on the five things that bring clarity? Where do you stand on those? Where do you stand on Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations? Where do you stand on those things? My guess is you stand somewhere near where I stand, which is nowhere.
Let me finish with this little book. It's called Different, just come out. Just been reading it. Let me finish with this. Friends, this could be you. Could be me. So many of us consider God to be a non-personal, non-interfering, disinterested power. That is the best that our little human imaginations can stretch to, and that our lazy hearts will allow. Such belief permits people to sit in church services week after week. It even enables people to be active on church committees without the vaguest notion of the sheer majesty and uncompromising sovereignty of the God who is in fact there. Jesus is not looking for casual belief. He's looking for committed believers who are active in their pursuit of all things that please him, who find themselves compelled by his love for others, and who count the things of this world as nothing if only some might be saved. Such faith is fully aware and alive to the fact that God is very personal. He is intimately committed. He is all-controlling, and he is passionately focused on loving our souls. Given this, to not live for him is an act of sheer madness. So what are you going to do in a few weeks when I say, who wants to go door knocking?
Yes.
What are you going to do? What are you going to do when we're having church in the school hall next time? Are you going to think, oh, I hate that? Or are you going to think, no, I'm going. Because I'm listening to Jesus. He says, go, go. Maybe you've got other ideas about how we should go. But friends, we have got to get going. We'll finish Jonah next week. Amen.